Tape recorded message number TL240. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Our study will begin with verse 19. Luke chapter 16, the study begins with verse 19. There was a time in the history of our country when this story was probably the most familiar of all in the Bible. Biblical familiarity is past. It's a thing of the past. But here we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And let me say to you in the very beginning that this portion, which we're going to examine and attempt to interpret in this study, it is not the most important passage in the Word of God. And nevertheless, it's apparent that many make this portion to be the preeminent passage of all Scriptures because of the great number of doctrines which they found upon it and which they established by it. In my studies, I have actually been amazed at how many teachings, how many doctrines are founded and established by this very passage here called The Rich Man and Lazarus. For when a passage is appealed to again and again in support of ideas that are held or are being declared, that passage automatically becomes one of great importance. And there is no single passage in the Bible that is appealed to in support as of many beliefs as the one that is now before us for consideration. The commonly accepted and popular belief that is held by the self-styled orthodox concerning man's nature and destiny has entrenched itself within this story. And from this supposedly impregnable fortress that it calls upon all to drop arms and surrender if they dare to believe or teach contrary to the generally accepted views. And for many centuries, ideas have been read and preached into this passage, so that now men are reading and preaching them back out as if they were actually there. For many ministers are no longer able to distinguish between their sermons on the rich man Lazarus and the record that is written in the Word of God, even though the two might be poles apart. Now, over a period of many years, it's been my happy labor and my fruitful labor to examine with microscopic exactitude every one of the 859 passages in the sacred scriptures that give testimony concerning the soul. The careful analysis of every one of these passages has resulted in the inescapable conclusion that the Bible teaches that man is a soul, not that he has a soul, as is generally believed. That man has a soul is a Platonic theory. That man is a soul is the biblical testimony. And furthermore, my studies have demonstrated that there's no such thing in Scripture as an immortal soul or an ever-dying soul. However, in seeking to present these findings to others, I discover that with many, my efforts are probably worse than useless, for they firmly believe that the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which doesn't even mention the word soul, stands in opposition to all that I've ever found to be true, and which I declare and which I teach. Now, over the same period of time, I've given much thought to the task of discovering all the truth that God has revealed concerning human destiny and future punishment. But all that I have found as a result of my studies is considered by many to be of no value at all, and the labor expended is regarded as being wasted effort, for they feel that all we need to know about human destiny and all we need to know about future punishment is presented condensed form in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This passage to many is their vade mecum, that is, a passage which they allow to dominate and control the interpretation of the greater part of Scripture. Now, through the years, I've made a collection of pamphlets and books and so on that deals with this portion. And it can be seen that this passage is constantly appealed to prove that man has a soul. It is appealed to show that the soul is immortal, that death is just another form of life in another place, that death is the continuation of life, and that at the moment of death, a man is ushered into ineffable bliss, or else into frightful woe. This is used to prove the idea that the punishment begins the moment a wicked man dies, and that the punishment is by means of literal fire, and it's used to prove that the lost are tormented by fire eternally. It's used to describe the nature of punishment between death and resurrection, and it's also used to show the nature of punishment after resurrection. It is supposed to show the punishment a man undergoes before he is judged, and also used to portray his punishment after he's had his day in God's court. It is used to prove that the dead are not dead at all, and that the but alive and they're fully conscious. In fact, this passage, this story of the rich man and Lazarus, is used to deny all that the Old Testament says about death. Now, this passage has often been used, and I have writings to demonstrate this, writings of others to demonstrate this, has been used to flay the rich and to glorify the poor. It has been used by the clergy to keep the poor in subjection so that they will not desire the things that are enjoyed by the rich. By it, men have proved that there's an inherent evil in riches and that there is great virtue in poverty. And this story itself is the basis of the idea that Hades is the place of disembodied souls. And the theory of Hades as a place of two compartments is found entirely. That theory of Hades being a place of two compartments, one for the good, the other for the bad, is found entirely upon this story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is used to prove that paradise, Abraham's bosom, are one and the same. In fact, this passage is the basis of almost every idea held today concerning the intermediate state, that is, the state of men between the time of death and resurrection. And many there are who insist that in this story we find the one place where the Lord drew aside the veil, permitted men to see the conditions that exist on the other side of death, that here we have a record of the condition, the experiences, and even the conversation of those who have died. Yes, I repeat, there is no single passage in all the Word of God that is used to support as many different doctrines and ideas as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And if all these various doctrines are taught there, then all must agree that without doubt, this stands as the most important and far-reaching revelation of truth in the Bible. Indeed, this should be the veritable vade mecum of the Christian, something that should be committed to memory, so that it is always with him and never out of his thoughts. But of course, if we accept this judgment as the importance of this portion, it will leave us in the quandary. The greatest revelation of truth in the Word of God was given to Christ, by Christ, to men who were unwilling to do his will. For this message delivered the covetous and to the mocking Pharisees. Now this fact alone, that these words were spoken to these covetous Pharisees and these mocking Pharisees, this fact alone should cause every lover of truth to be somewhat hesitant in accepting the confident assertion of many that in this story the Lord drew aside the veil and gave men a glimpse of the experience of men on the other side of death. Now, as one who has devoted his life to understanding, believing, and teaching the Word of God, I say in all sincerity that if the story, the rich man and Lazarus, teaches all these things that have been set forth above, I too want to be found believing these things and teaching them. If, as so many claim, this passage is to be understood literally and regarded as a narration of actual events, then I want to accept as facts every idea that is set forth in it. However, long and careful study of this passage has brought forth the conviction that all of these things are not taught in it, and that this is not a narration of actually events that had taken place. Now, there are many who use this passage as a buttress. They use it in support of what they believe. Yet, if they actually went to this passage to find the truth, as they claim they do, they would find that if this is a narration of actual history, that it teaches many things that they would quickly reject. This story, if it is actual history, it makes future blessing to depend upon present property and not upon one's relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Now, let me repeat that. This story, if it is actual history, it makes future blessings to depend upon present poverty and not upon one's relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And if a man should desire to teach that positions in the life to come will be just the reverse of those in this life, that the poor and hungry will be the rich and well-fed in the life to come, and the rich and well-fed today will be the poor and hungry in the life to come, if any man wants to teach that, he can find ample support for it, scriptural support, by appealing to verse 25 of this portion, providing that this is a narration of actual history. Now, it's a simple matter for one to adopt the doctrinal position and then go to the Bible to find support for it. Yet the last place to which men turn is to the Bible. And if upon turning to it they find that it speaks contrary to what they think, they will turn to it again and again in the hopes of finding something to be used to sustain their opinions. This is what we call the Balaam spirit in Bible study. Now, they consult the scriptures as Balaam consulted God. His own prejudices led him to try once more what the Lord will say, to see if he could not find something more in line with his preferences in the matter. And those who are of this spirit cannot refrain from imposing their own conceptions upon the Word of God. They soon convince themselves that passage contains certain things that are not even remotely intimated in it. In view of this, it'll be well at this point for us to read carefully without comment and honestly, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, beginning with Luke 16, 19 to 31. Now, let me read it to you. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, as I read that, I wondered how many times I've read it. Oh, it has to be more than 100. It has to be more than 500. Could it be that I've read this 1,000 times? Yes, it could be. In the 55 years that I've been dealing with the Word of God. How many times have I looked at every word of this in the Greek? How many times have I considered everything that's said here to see what it taught? I don't know. But I know I've not failed to do the work that's necessary. Somebody just didn't hand me something and say, God says this and God says that. You know, God's word is a rock. It's a precious stone that will stand any amount of scrutiny. It's a lamp unto our feet. And this lamp cannot be extinguished by examination. The Bible welcomes investigation. It calls upon men to think upon it. And if men will cease taking themselves so seriously, and accept God's statement that, quote, 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth, they will not be so fearful of the task of plunging into the study of the Word of God. The Bible may be deep, but if need be, I prefer to drown in it rather than to be battered to death by the waves of human ignorance, human error, superstition, opinion. Those who meditate upon the Word of God day and night are called blessed. The word means happy, and I claim to be one of those happy men. Now, inasmuch as the story of the rich man and Lazarus is by most Christians allowed to negate the entire Old Testament revelations to man's destiny, this passage demands the most minute examination and prolonged meditation. It is dishonest to build upon this passage if this is not done. And many who permit this portion of God's word to dominate and control the interpretation of the remainder of Scripture seem at times to show an amazing unfamiliarity with just what is said in it. Now, all who honestly examine this passage will find innumerable questions, problems, and difficulties arise as a result. And these demand full consideration before we can rest assured that we have discovered the true interpretation of this portion of the Word of God. Now, in this story, we have the written record of words spoken, the spoken words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt concerning this. This is God's Word. These words were spoken by Jesus Christ. And the translation, with just a few exceptions, is acceptable. Therefore, even if we use the King James Version, we can rest assured that we have before us the words that our Lord said. So you don't have to worry too much about translation here. Those words fared sumptuously every day could be more accurately translated when the idea of feasting or banqueting it. It just says every day he lived in pleasure and luxury. Moffat says making merry day by day brilliantly. that Rotherham says living luxuriously and in magnificent style every day. The word hell in it should be Hades, and the word son in verse 25 should be child, and outside of that, I let the King James, the good old King James Version, stand just as it is, but I would make those corrections. Now, our task is to find and discover what the Lord meant by the things that he said. We know that he said them. What did he mean by the things that he said? And just what his purposes were in relating this story. For these words express his thoughts on this occasion, and from these words that give his thoughts, we must discover what he was thinking. Now, most men feel that this is an exceedingly simple task, for they hold this story to be a simple, straightforward, matter-of-fact history of actual events, something that took place before the birth of Jesus Christ, and something which he witnessed before his incarnation. They insist that this story is literal history reported by the Lord for the purpose of revealing the conditions that exist after death. And yet those who take this position, they never go through with it. They dare not follow this position out to all its conclusions and accept all its consequences. They will not carry their idea of historic reality into every detail. There's always a lapse into the figurative or assumptive. Their position breaks down when they face the actual reality of the poor man being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. They know not what to do with the statements which indicate that the rich man had eyes and a tongue and that Lazarus had a finger. They cannot fit these bodily parts in their ideas of disembodied spirits or disembodied souls. Now, in many sermons preached on this message, this rich man is presented as being exceedingly vile. And he's set forth as being a representative sinner. And there is no such picture here. And our Lord exercised care that no idea of great wickedness was set forth. That would have spoiled the picture that he was painting, that he was so skillfully drawing. All that we know of this man is that he's rich, that he wore expensive clothing, he lived luxurious every day. This is all we know of him, and that's very little. Now, there is not enough here to form any true estimate of his character, since the facts given deal with his state. They reveal nothing of his character. This trench, the highly respected expositor of the parable says, he was one of whom all may have spoken well, of whom none could say worse than he was content to dwell at ease, would fain put far from himself all things painful to flesh, and surround himself with all things that are pleasurable. That's what Trench has to say about the man. Now, in our smug self-righteousness, we're apt to think those statements describe a great sinner like Ahab or Judas Iscariot. But this is wholly imaginary. The average middle-class American of today probably dresses better, eats better, and enjoys comforts far beyond what this man ever dreamed. Now, get that straight. We do not judge a man's character to be bad when we discover that he's rich. Not at all. Neither do we judge a man as wicked because he dresses well. And while we may question the wisdom of living luxuriously and splendidly, we do not question its morality. Why then should this man in this story, be judged as flagrantly wicked? Do we dare to calumniate one whom our Lord did not? True, it is that he may not have fed the beggar, but even of this we can't be sure. He was laid out there every day, and it must have been. If he was laid out there every day, And Lazarus must have felt that he was getting something every day. You just don't go back. I would have changed the gate if I'd been Lazarus, if he hadn't fed me, and we can't even say that this rich man did not feed Lazarus. Now, we're not told how this man gained his wealth. So we desire to be among those who impute not evil. Let us not say that his riches were gained dishonestly. Our Lord gave no revelation concerning this. And Abraham made no such accusation when he spoke to him. And in view of this, there's a simple quatrain, a four-line piece of poetry that fits very well here. It says, "Be sure that you have scripture. For all you say or do, and where God's word is silent, may you be silent too." Now, it's evident that our Lord desired to set forth a composite picture of the rich and powerful men in Israel at that time, especially the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, and priests. And so he painted the picture. And let us not be guilty of taking from or adding to the picture that he painted. But the next man in the picture is a poor man. He's a man in desperate need. Now, in many studies, this poor man is represented as being a godly man, a devout man, a saint. But there is no such betrayal in the words of our Lord. He sets him forth as a poor man, one afflicted all over his body with ulcerating sores, but nothing more than this. Our Lord seems to have exercised care in avoiding any such picture of this man. In fact, there's not one single fact revealed about this poor man that would bring forth admiration or compliment. His condition certainly arouses our sympathy, but we see nothing about him that's worthy of emulation. We would not dare to advise anyone to pattern their life after his. Nor can we point to this poor man, "Go thou and do likewise." We would feel more rapport with him if we'd been told that he looked to God to supply his needs, rather than looking to a rich man for crumbs. We wonder if God's provision of prayer had a place in his life. From what we're told, we know only that his expectation was in the rich man. Now, maybe some who hear my words will think that I'm treating this poor man somewhat harshly. I admit this, but let me hasten to say that this does not arise from lack of feeling or sympathy for him. It springs only from my desire to maintain the true picture the Lord gave of him and to counteract the false picture of great godliness that some are so prone to paint of him. It must be admitted that there are some things about the rich man that deserve censure. We might say he dressed too well and he lived too luxuriously. But all in all, this rich man was not a bad character. But while there are things about him we might condemn, there's not one thing about the poor man that we can commend or admire. There is no known fact about him that suggests a righteous man or a man of faith. If he had lived in David's time, maybe David could not have written his great testimony in Psalm 37:25. "I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Now, my listener confirm all that has been said about these two men by carefully reading the words of the Lord. The honest seeker for truth cannot accept the idea that this is a story in which the righteous and wicked are set in contrast. There is nothing revealed concerning the rich man that even suggests wickedness, and there's nothing revealed about the beggar that suggests righteousness. The rich man here is no picture of a sinner. The beggar gives us no picture of a saint. But we go on. As the story continues, we find that in the course of time, the poor man died. And it says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And right here, great questions present themselves. Is this an actual historical record? Are we to understand this literally? If not, then how is it to be understood? Did the angels actually carry the dead Lazarus? It says he died. Did they actually carry the dead Lazarus? If one should say a man died in the street and friends carried him home, what could this mean? Do you understand this to mean one thing, and the statement concerning the poor man to mean another thing? Now, it is just at this point that those who insist on the historical reality of this passage want to inject the ideas of a soul or a disembodied spirit. But how does one carry a soul? And why would a soul need to be carried? No such idea as this is conveyed in the words of our Lord. It was the poor man, the beggar, who was laid at the rich man's gate. It was the poor man who died, and it was the poor man who was carried by the angels. Now, this is the first and only reference in the Bible to Abraham's bosom. This is not new to the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. It's not new to many of the teachings of the Pharisees, but this matter of Abraham's bosom is the first time we ever find it in the Bible. And it presents a new problem, one which many solve by saying that this is a new name for heaven or for paradise. But if this is true, why is it that it's never used again? And if many insist it speaks of some compartment in the mythological Hades, where the spirits of the righteous dead are supposed to be between death and resurrection, why is it suddenly given this name? Furthermore, what was it called several thousand years before the time of Abraham? See, Abraham was a late comer on the scene as far as the Bible is concerned. And what was this place called before Abraham? And even the superficial student must admit that there is something strange about this term and its sole appearance in this passage. Now, next we're told that the rich man died and he was buried. Now, there are many here who feel that the words of our Lord here need some polishing. They insist it was not the rich man that died, but it was the rich man's body. And that the rich man was not buried, but only his body was buried. You see, our Lord doesn't speak the language of orthodoxy, so they've got to change this to make it rather orthodox. But after the declaration the rich man died and was buried, we get a picture of his condition. It says in Hades, to use the Greek word, he leapt up his eyes, being in torments. So as the story continues, we find, though, that he is in the same general locality as Abraham and Lazarus, and that his sufferings are greatly intensified as he looks across a gulf and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And from this it is seen that even though the distance between them was great, yet it was within seeing distance and speaking distance, since the rich man saw them, Abraham and Lazarus, carried on a conversation. Now, if the rich man could see them in bliss, then they must have been able to see him in torment, unless they had one of these one-way glasses that you can't see in, but they can see out. I don't think it's anything like that. But if the rich man could see them in bliss, then they must have been able to see him tormented. And if, as some hold, his torments were shut off in their view, they could still hear him. So in view of this, can anyone believe that Abraham and Lazarus were supremely happy while they looked upon a man being tormented and heard his pleadings for a few drops of water? You know, to hear a tormented man pleading for water could cause supreme distress to any sensitive person. Calloused indeed would be the man who could be in bliss under these conditions. No wonder that those who hold the literal interpretation of this portion conveniently arranged to close out Hades as a place of both good and bad, and moved the good to heaven within a few months after these words were spoken. That's what some teach. Now, those who can get joy out of the sufferings of others, those who can find pleasure in a scene of suffering, are sadistic. Sadism is one form of insanity. Can we believe that Abraham's nature had been so chained that he could be in bliss while witnessing the sufferings of another and hearing his plea for some slight relief? Let me say that I fully believe that my own nature is such that if I had been there, I would have made some attempt to alleviate this man's suffering, even if I had plunged into the great gulf in the attempt. I trust that I will always be willing to risk the loss of my own comforts if by so doing I can alleviate the sufferings of another. Now, the conversation between the rich man and Lazarus is one of the strangest found in the Bible. The rich man, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, called to him, addressed him as Father Abraham, and pleaded with Abraham to have mercy on him. And that causes many questions to arise to the person that uses the brain that God gave him. Why did he appeal to Abraham? Was Abraham the chief man in that place? Was Abraham tormenting him? Was Abraham withholding water from him? Did Lazarus have a finger that could be dipped into the water? Did the rich man have a tongue that could be cooled by it? The rich man did not cry out to God. His plea was to Abraham. And his strange plea becomes even more strange when it is considered in the light of Abraham's answer. Abraham addressed the man, the rich man's child, bade him remember that during his lifetime received his good things. Lazarus adds his evil things, with the result that Lazarus now is comforted while the rich man is tormented. Now, this reply of Abraham presents a major problem. How strange it is when this man appealed for mercy, he's not reminded of any wickedness, of any sin, or any unbelief. He's not charged with idolatry, with having oppressed the poor, of being a robber of other men's goods, or being a spoiler of orphans, or a persecutor of widows. The only reply that is made is that the rich man had received his good things during his lifetime, and he is tormented now. If Abraham's statement means anything, now if it teaches anything, then what else can it say but the positions are surely reversed in the life to come? But this is repugnant to every passage in the Word of God that set forth the things that affect a man's destiny. From Abraham's lips came no accusations against the rich man, neither were there any words of praise for the beggar. Their cases are summed up in the statement that one got his good things during his lifetime, the other got his evil things. Now, this statement of Abraham should cause some serious thought. It cannot be lightly brushed aside as having no bearing upon the suffering and the bliss being experienced by these two. It has no bearing upon the matter. Abraham, if it has no bearing upon the matter, Abraham should not have said it. If it is an answer that is no answer, our Lord would not have repeated it. Now, as I consider this, I consider my own life, which I must regard as one that has been filled with good things. I would be ungrateful and unthankful to consider it otherwise. I was born in a good home. I had good parents who loved me and cared for me. I did not have it as easy as children do today. Yet my childhood was a happy and a healthy one. Now my life as an adult has been filled with innumerable good things. I've enjoyed good health. My marriage has been a benediction. My daughter, my son-in-law, my grandchildren have been a great joy to me. And my testimony has to be surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. Now, does it follow that since my life has been filled with good things, that the life to come must be filled with evil things? And if my life had been just the reverse, if it had been filled with sorrow and evil from the day of my birth, would this indicate that the life to come will be filled with good things? But I'm sure that if my reader is instructed in the Word of God, and my listeners instruct the Word of God, he will agree that the good things we have during this life are the lack of good things going to have no bearing on the life to come. Your future and my future is going to be settled by our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And if any man enters into life, it will not be because of poverty. And if he goes to destruction, it will not be because he was rich. Yet that is what Abraham told the rich man in answer to his plea for mercy. Now we have every right to question why Abraham said this. Was he just wasting words on this solemn occasion? Why did he remind the rich man of something that had no relationship to his suffering? Why did he refer to something that had no bearing upon the bliss of Lazarus? The problem of why he said what he did is a major one. But it all becomes even more puzzling when we realize that these words were spoken by one who in his lifetime had been very rich. Refer to Genesis 13:2 as proof for that. And whose life had been filled with good things, even including personal dealings with God. Does it not seem absurd for a man whose life has been filled with good things to answer a man's request for a few drops of water by reminding him that he received his good things during his lifetime? If the rich man was to be reminded of the good things that he had enjoyed, Abraham was the last one who should have assumed the task. Now, the rich man's plea was refused on two grounds. The ground of previous good things, the ground of impossibility. Abraham points out that in addition to the fact that he had received good things, a vast chasm exists between them. As we'd say, put there in order that those who desire to cross from this side to you may not be able there and be able to cross from your side to us. Now after this refusal, the rich man entered a plea to Abraham that Lazarus should be sent to his father's house to testify to his five brothers, lest they should come to this place of torment. Abraham answered this by telling the rich man that his five brothers had Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament. They should hear them. The rich man objects that this is not sufficient. They require more than this, that they will believe if one returns the dead. Abraham answered that if they would not hear Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And so ends the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now what does this mean? How do we interpret this? What is this dealing with? Well, I'll deal with that in the next study. And I trust that you will be listening. It has been my pleasure to teach you during this 43 minutes that we give to this study. I trust that you will enjoy listening, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.